All right, we recently finished 1 and 2 Kings, and the story, if you remember, it ended very, very badly. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple's burned, the people are carried off to Babylon, the Davidic king was taken off the throne, and then now we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Chronicles, it ends up going back, and it tells much of the same history again, but it comes from a different perspective, all right? So where you have the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and it really answers the question, why did we end up in captivity? That's the reason. And you look through 1 and 2 Kings and you realize, oh, God graciously extended forgiveness and time and perseverance for these people, and then they refused to give up idolatry and obey the Lord. And so Chronicles speaks essentially to people who are now coming out of captivity from Babylon. They're back in the land, and it asks this question: who are we now, and are God's promises true? So just trying to set expectations, there will be overlap. So if you look at this picture here, this is a timeline that relates to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And so Chronicles, once we get out of the first 9 chapters, which I'll explain in a moment, but it's going to start talking about the history from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and then you can see the overlap of 2 Chronicles, mainly with 1 and 2 Kings here, and then going all the way back to 1107 BC, and then all the way up to 722, and then 586 is that date of the final destruction of Jerusalem. And so while Chronicles covers much of the same content, if you guys are with me, it comes from a different perspective. So it's talking about the same history of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but it was written and compiled after the Jews came back from Babylon. Does that make sense? And it has a different focus. And I just want to give you some examples of how it's different. So you've got Samuel and Kings. It's a record of both Judah and Israel in the north, whereas Chronicles is just focused on Judah in the south. Samuel and Kings talks about man's failings, but Chronicles, it's going to focus on God's faithfulness. In Samuel and Kings, you've got kings and prophets, but there's going to be a focus of the temple and the priests in Chronicles. And actually, you could say that while Kings was written from a kingly perspective, Chronicles was written from a priestly perspective. In Samuel and Kings, talks about the political and kingly issues, whereas Chronicles is going to lean more towards the religious and priestly issues. And I just want to illustrate this with a passage from both sections, both sections of what we're talking about here, one from Kings and one from Chronicles in just a second. But keep in mind, one is a human perspective, one is more of a divine perspective. Do you remember Jeroboam? Jeroboam was Solomon's son who rebelled, fractured the other tribes, and caused the northern tribes of Israel to go deep into idolatry. Is everybody there? All right. 1 Kings 14:20, recording the death of Jeroboam, says that he slept with his fathers. Okay, that's the human viewpoint. But Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 20, it says, the Lord struck him and he died. That's the divine viewpoint. He was a wicked king. He was a wicked man. And so may God help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what is right in his sight, to walk with him in the integrity of our heart and our actions, and to keep Jesus on the throne of our life and to stand for truth and righteousness in the face of evil, even when it's difficult. Even when it's difficult. All right, so understanding the distinction between the two records, that it's essential for our study here in the Old Testament. I want to give you this chart to further that and further assist us. So if you look at Kings, it explains why the kingdom fell. Why are we here in captivity? Chronicles reminds the remnant who are now back in the land who they are. Kings, strong emphasis on Israel and Judah. Chronicles focuses primarily on Judah and David's line. In Kings, it's about the road towards exile. Chronicles points towards restoration. In Kings, it frequently exposes apostasy, but in Chronicles, there's a very strong emphasis on the temple and worship and the priests and seeking God. And even in the ending of the books. So the ending of 2 Kings, they end up where? They end up in captivity. But then the end of Chronicles, it ends with Cyrus telling them to go home. Boy, that's some differences there between these two records. Now, who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles? Well, first of all, when it was originally compiled or written, it was one volume. And when the scholars in around 250 AD, when they were converting or translating the Hebrew Old Testament and writings into Greek, they split it apart into two, just like they did 1 and 2 Samuel, just like they did with 1 and 2 Kings. But who wrote this? Well, Jewish tradition points to Ezra. And there's a number of reasons that we can look at, but one of those is that the closing verses of 2 Chronicles ends up being the same verses that start in Ezra chapter 1. However, if the human author was not Ezra, it was certainly a contemporary, and it was certainly still inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't know sometimes some of the books of the Bible who the earthly author was, but we can still see that they're divinely inspired. Now, I mentioned the first nine chapters. What is going on in the first nine chapters of Chronicles? Well, I don't want to scare anyone tonight. Please don't leave. But the first nine chapters of Chronicles are genealogies. They're a list of names. And I don't know how many times, you know, I've heard over the years of people going, I'm going to read the Bible through, and they get to some of the early genealogies, and then they stop reading through the Bible. Oh, it's too hard, it's too complicated, it doesn't make sense, you know. Or then when they get to these genealogies, you're like, wow, that's only if they made it out of Genesis. And that's only if they made it out of the book of Numbers, right? And Leviticus and those books there. But this can be a challenge even for seasoned saints. But these genealogies, they're not just a list of names. They meant something to the people of that day, and probably much more than they mean to us. As Bible students, we can definitely appreciate them. We're trying to figure out, well, we know that they're important, but we're trying to figure out why they're important. They would know why they're important. Now, there are some religious groups in our day that they're really, really into genealogies. And we know this, and they have their reasons. But for the person who's not religiously motivated to look at your upline or your genealogical record, we do it for a couple reasons. One, we want to know because we want to find out something connected with history. You know, were they on the Mayflower? Were they a part of this group of people during the Revolution? You know, Revolutionary War. Were they on the right side of this or that conflict? Right? Or we want to find out, are we royalty? I feel like I'm royalty, you know, and I want to track this down. Does my family own a castle? Am I entitled to something, right? So those are some reasons, you know, to consider a genealogy. And then the other obvious reason to consider a genealogy, at least for a number of generations, is for our health. I mean, the doctors are asking, well, does such and such run in your family? And you're like, I don't know. It's like, well, did your grandfather have, like, I don't know if he struggled with this and had this problem or hair loss or, you know, heart issues. I don't know. But that's where we kind of get interested in these things. But Chronicles was written to this group of people who were coming out of captivity, and they needed to be reminded again of who they are. And what kind of connection did they have with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of creation? Now, if you do reading in commentaries about this time period, you're going to run into a phrase or a term like this. It's going to be post-exilic. Post-exilic. And that simply means post the exile in Babylon. And some authors, they'll say, well, this ends up being a pre-exilic archaeological find. Well, that's just before they went into captivity. Are you guys with me? So if you run across those names, that's why. But those who returned from Babylon, they needed something. They needed to be reminded. They, if you think about it, after 70 years of captivity, you've got people dying in Babylon who were in Israel. You have people being born and growing up in Babylon, hearing about the stories, you know, reading 1st and 2nd Kings, going, oh, that's why I'm being raised in Babylon and not Israel. Thanks, Dad, or thanks, great-grandfather, you know, so-and-so. And you can just imagine that maybe they weren't too excited about their ancestors. You know, they're in Babylon, they're in captivity. And yet, even with many of the failings that we've found in Kings and other places, they still came from a long line of spiritual people. Not perfect people, but people who wanted to live for the Lord. People who were God-directed. You have Abraham, and you have Isaac, and you have Jacob, and Samuel, and many others. But the people really, really needed this reminder. So that's number one. But number two, the people had to understand their purpose for being reestablished in the land. It wasn't just that they got freed from captivity, but there was a purpose. God had a plan for them. Babylon wasn't the end, even though it was certainly one of their big, big low points. I would say perhaps the lowest. Exiled out of your land that God gave to you, the temple's destroyed, fields are burning, and all the rest. And so what is God doing? God is encouraging his people. And you could kind of hear God say, paraphrase, right? This is not the word. But hey, there have been some low points before. Remember the season of the judges. There was a remnant. I brought you through. I still see you. I still have a plan, and I'm working out my plan. Oh boy, don't we need to hear that today? The chaos of the world and all these things going on in our own personal lives. We need to hear God remind us. And he says, you know what? I love you even when you fail, when you come to me broken or sinful, asking for forgiveness. And he says, I love you. I care for you. I'm still on the throne. I've got a plan, and I'm working out that plan. We need to hear that. So the Jewish people, they needed to be reminded of these things. And so when you look at these genealogies, it wasn't just about the physical heritage. It was about the spiritual heritage as well. And the Jewish people, they had a very, very distinct spiritual heritage. Paul even talked about that. They had the scriptures, and they had the priesthood, and they had the promises of God, and they had the promise of the future Messiah. That was all given to the Jewish people. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 3 and Romans 9. And through God's people, the world was blessed, I would say, with two things that top the list. We are blessed with the scriptures. We are blessed with the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we're also blessed with the Messiah because God brought the Messiah through the Hebrew people. Those are pretty big blessings that we get from the Jewish people. But for those reading what Ezra may have written at this time, there was no Messiah yet. There was no Savior yet. Not everyone in their history, maybe immediate history from Babylon, was thinking of someone in their family, in their tribe, in their clan as a spiritual giant right at this time, or a hero. But that didn't mean that one of their own who had returned from Babylon couldn't step up and couldn't start following God and obeying Him, choosing this day whom they would serve. And so when you look at this book, it would have been a great encouragement for the people who had just returned. Now, another little interesting aspect about Chronicles is that there are things that it mentions from Kings and Samuel post-exile, which means God felt like it needed to be brought up again. Okay, so anytime God repeats Himself, it's important. We know this. But then there are some things with a lot of the apostasy regarding Kings that God doesn't repeat. Why? That lesson is it's done. That lesson is there. There's nothing more to say. And so when you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's a post-exile book, and God is saying, this is what you need to hear now at this time. And guess what? It's still for us. It's still for us. And so these aren't just names. These genealogies would connect with the people and realize, they would realize, oh, God has a plan. He's got a plan. These truths that we're going to mine out of both books, but out of the 9 chapters, they're going to impact our lives, we pray. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And I can just put an ellipsis right there. All scripture is profitable. All of it, Genesis to Revelation. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so just as this book was written for God's people coming back from captivity, coming back from, you know, being, you know, in bondage again, right? They were in bondage of Egypt. God got them out. They sinned. They went back into bondage like, oh no, the story's going in reverse. And then God brings them out. He gives them this book to encourage them. I pray that God encourages us as well. But we need to be reading things that are profitable for our lives, right? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff you can read that's not profitable, right? We need good content. We need good learning. We need to be comforted. And we need to have hope. You know I like to outline. And so this is kind of a devotional outline of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Super simple. Not in the weeds at all. So you got number one, first 9 chapters, 1st Chronicles. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And then in chapters 10 through 29, remember God's covenant with David. When God makes promises, He comes through on those promises. And then 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, remember the importance of worship. So the focus is on Solomon and the temple. And then chapters 10 through 36, learn from your history. So it's going to focus on the kings of Judah. And then 2 Chronicles to the end, that little end passage, remember that God isn't finished. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. Cyrus sends the people back to the land. So it's really a wonderful, wonderful book. Now, we're in 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters covers thousands of years. Chapter 10 to the end covers about 33 years. So God has compressed a whole lot of history into a genealogy. And it begins in chapter 1, in verse 1, with Adam, Seth, and Enosh. It doesn't begin with David. It doesn't even begin with Abraham. It begins with Adam. Why? Because God is, through the writer, connecting or reconnecting Israel, the small, battered, post-exilic community, with the entire story of God's divine purpose for them. So they had lost it all, right? They lost the kingdom, their independence. They lost the temple for a time, their land for an entire generation, their Davidic king. And they could be asking this question, are we still God's people? I mean, people today ask of the Jews, well, are they still God's people? And Paul says the answer is yes. God has not cast off His people. But you can just think of where they were at that time going, does God still love us? Does He still see us? Does he still care? And the writer answers this question, yes, let me show you where you came from. And so he's going to trace that through these genealogies. And as we move through these genealogies, again, I'm setting expectations, setting the stage. As we move through chapters 1-9, I want you to be watching for four things. Number one, identity. These were family histories. They would have read about these people. They would have heard about these people through oral tradition. And the names would speak to them. You survived in Babylon. You came home. You belong here. You are indeed connected to the God of Israel, and you're connected to these promises. Okay? So that's important for us when our circumstances change. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember our identity in Christ. We need to remember what God says about us, not what we say about us. We need to remember that and not what people say about us or feelings say about us. And those can be some loud voices, huh? That's number one, identity. Number two, God's faithfulness through the generations. So God raises up kings and he takes down kings. Kingdoms come and kingdoms disappear. People die, generations pass, but God's promises continue on. And you see that in the genealogies. So you got Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Judah, David. And so there's this storyline that's going through these names, these people, these actual people who lived through whom God would fulfill his purposes and his promises. It teaches us something that even in our lives today, people will come and go. They'll come into our lives. They'll leave our lives. But God's purposes are the same. And they will continue from generation to generation. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. That's how faithful he is. That's how true his truth is, how robust the truth of God is. And then number three, individuals matter to God. We'll read through some of these names, but these names, you're looking at them and you're like, who is that? Who is that guy? There are many names in these genealogies where this is the only place where they're recorded. And you go, who is that? Well, guess what? God knows exactly who that person is. He knows all about them. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that guy that we're going, I don't know, I'm going to continue reading. And God knows that person, and God had a relationship with that person. These names are preserved in God's word, even though many of them don't appear anywhere else in the scripture. Reminded me of 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The big question is, have you responded to the God of grace and mercy through his son Jesus? Or are you his? That's a really important question for us to ask. Are you his? And if you claim him as your God, if you claim to be a Christian, then are you living like that? Are you bearing the fruits of a Christian? You say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a believer. Gave my heart to Jesus in the fifth grade. And yes, I love the Lord. Does the world know? Do people around you, do they know you're a believer? Are you walking purely in response to so great a salvation? Are you submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life who desires that you're conformed into the image of Jesus? Those are great questions to ask. The fourth thing to watch for is these genealogies, they lead somewhere. It's not just a one and done list. There's movement. There's a process. They're not random. And I want you to just listen to the narrowing down of this where you've got Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, then David, and from the seed of David comes Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Now what happens in Matthew chapter 1? Well, picks up some genealogy going back to Adam, but says, hey, this is the promised Messiah. He's the Son of Man, Son of Adam, and he's the Son of God, the last Adam. And church, I want to tell you that as we get into this, the main thread of the genealogies here, it is the most important bloodline in human history. The reason has to do with the fact that God actually sent a Savior just like he promised Adam and Eve. He said that there's going to be, the virgin will bear forth, she'll bring forth a son, and he's going to crush the head of Satan. That's a first gospel message. That's a prophecy of a Savior. And so when you look at these genealogies or any other genealogy in the Bible, whether it's New Testament, you know, Luke, Matthew, or Old Testament, they don't interrupt the story. They're carrying the story along. So don't just pass over them. You might not recognize or understand the significance of every single name, but oftentimes you will understand some of the names. Oh, I recognize that name. Look it up. And then oftentimes the Bible writers, as is in the case here, they will have commentary on some of the names. And you kind of go, huh. The writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, paused for a moment and added this little comment. So we should pause for a little moment and say, why did he add that? What's the significance of that? So you've got, well, we've done one verse. That's what we have. We've got Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the Genesis 5 genealogy, all compressed into four verses. And what did the writer just do? The writer compressed about 1,600 years in a handful of names, where people would go, oh, Adam, okay, I know these guys. I know the story. I know the history. But more importantly, starting with Adam is telling the returned Jews from Babylon, your story didn't start in Babylon for maybe those that were born in Babylon. It didn't begin with David. It didn't even begin with Abraham. Your story is part of what God has been doing since creation. Like, oh, so you see the connection that God's trying to make with his people? A couple of things here. Number one is that we are all descendants of Adam. There is Adamic blood coursing through our veins. And we know this from 1 Corinthians 15:22 in four words, because Paul says, in Adam all die. We die. We were born, we live, and we die. That's the course of humans. And it has been since creation because of sin entering into the world. We're in Adam, and if we're willing to be honest and observant, we know that apart from Christ, we're going to die physically and spiritually. But in Christ, in Jesus, as a born-again believer, you've trusted in his salvation for us, then our physical body will die, our spiritual self will carry on, but then our physical bodies will be resurrected. I mean, it's all good news. That's why they call the gospel good news, because it's just good news. So Adam was the first human, and unfortunately, we all inherit the sin problem from that first human, and it plagues every single human being. But that sin problem, fortunately, was solved by God before the foundation of the earth, when it was determined in his holy counsel that his son would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of mankind. We should be grateful for that. Praise the Lord for that. So that's number one. We're all descendants of Adam. We have a sin problem. We know, even as believers, we know what is right and we don't do. Paul had this struggle. But even non-believers, they have some sense of morality, right? They have some sense of conscience is what the Bible says. We're given a conscience. Right and wrong come from God. It comes instilled from God. And what's interesting about even non-believers is they have some kind of conscious standard up here. They can never live to that standard of what they have. And even us, we find that there's a gap. And we pray as redeemed, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, we pray that that gap is getting smaller and smaller every single day. But even the fact that people have a conscience and without a redeemed heart, they can go, that's definitely wrong. I know that that is wrong. And everybody has their different levels of that, but that stems from God. So that's number one. We're all descendants of Adam. We can all relate. But number two, this genealogy, it is interesting. I first heard this, what I'm about to share with you, from the late Bible teacher Chuck Missler. Anyone ever hear a Chuck Missler Bible study? Okay, half of you. But he talked about when you look at the names from Adam to Noah, the names, each one has meaning, like most names do. But if you go down and you look at this chart, Adam means man. Some of these are pretty straightforward. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. In the year of his death, the flood came. So evidently, there was something prophetic about his days. Lamech, despairing. And then Noah, rest or comfort. And so when you just string those together, what do you have? You have man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Are you kidding me? Well, another Bible scholar, another reading of this, when you go to a concordance or a lexicon, actually is the right term. When you go to a lexicon, another scholar came up with something very similar, different guy. And he said this, man is appointed subjection to death and sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down dedicated. Dying, he shall send to the poor brought very low comfort or rest. Huh. That's amazing. You got the gospel in Genesis chapter 5. Now, I'm going to tell you that some people debate whether or not this can, you know, this genealogy can be said to reflect the gospel in Genesis 5 in the beginning verses of 1 Chronicles. But I find something very, very interesting about that string of words. And I just think it's awesome. And it goes to show you never know what can be found in a genealogy. So we need to look stuff up. And so that said, the next 9 chapters, when we go through them, we're not going to stop and read every name and examine every name and try to milk out something that's not there. We're not going to do that. But we're also not going to, you know, skip anything. We'll look as for why the Holy Spirit preserved these records, what the writer is emphasizing, the people who end up receiving maybe some unexpected attention, or when the writer pauses or gives some commentary, and what these genealogies teach us about God's faithfulness from one generation to the next. So if you look at verse 1, Adam, we're all descendants of Adam, but then the first word of verse 4 is Noah. Well, we're all descendants of Noah too. Isn't that amazing? Noah, we come from one of Noah's 3 sons whom God used to repopulate the earth after the flood from Genesis 6 and 7. And then we have in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the breakdown of each one of those 3 sons. And this is where we get the population of the world. And what this chapter actually kind of parallels is the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, right? And so we see first the sons of Japheth. And it's commonly believed that the sons of Japheth were the basis for the population of Europe and in northern Asia. And so you've got, I'll mention some that aren't necessarily on here. This is a summation of what I'm going to tell you. But you've got Gomer, populated the general area of Asia Minor, region of the Black Sea, the Russian plains. Magog, they're way north of Israel, often associated with the Scythians in that region, the Black Sea, the Caucasus, the Eurasian steppes. Madi, from which come the Medes and the Persians, northwest Iran. Javan or Javan, we get the Ionians or the Greeks. That's Greece, the Aegean Sea region. You've got Tubal, Central or Eastern Asia Minor. Meshech, Asia Minor, Anatolia, and the Turkish Plateau. Tiris, you get the Balkans. Thrace, there's some uncertainty there. Togarma is associated with East Anatolia and Armenia. So what is that? That's modern-day Turkey and Armenia, which instead of a larger region as it was, it's a very, very small country now. And Tarshish, which is all the way to the western Mediterranean and possibly, it's speaking of coastal Spain. But simply put, you can see here on the chart, this is where basically the areas to the direct north of Israel are, to the farther north of Israel, and then all the way to the west. And so north of Israel and then Europe came from Japheth. And what's interesting too, when I was looking through this, along with the sons of Ham, is we're looking at many of the key players in end time prophecy. And they're all here. Togarma and Meshech, and you've got Magog, and you've got, you know, you'll have these, currently Muslim Northern African nations too, as we'll get into, and then you've got the European nations, and you're like, huh, you got, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 nations going on in there. You've got the nations, as we'll see, that stand back. They're not involved, but they protest that invasion, and they say, oh, have you come to take spoil? They're not involved kinetically, but they're a lot of them are already involved in the Abrahamic Accords. And you have Europe from out of the revived Roman Empire. You're going to have this end-time leader. Oh, huh, it's all right here in the Bible. Verses 8 through 16, the sons of Ham. Ham's descendants inhabited Africa and the Far East. So Cush, Nubia, Africa, and Arabian connections. Mizraim is another name for Egypt. Put is modern-day Libya and northern Africa. And then, of course, you have Canaan there, which is to the southwest of what we know as Israel or the Promised Land and the Phoenician coast. Nimrod was the founder of Babel and inhabited that Mesopotamia area. The Philistines are mentioned here. They originally had Aegean Sea area origins and came from Crete and settled on the southwest coast of Canaan. Sidon is up in the Phoenicia area. And then you have listed here the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's called Jebus. Verses 17 through 23, the sons of Shem. And already it becomes interesting that we see the beginning of the narrowing towards Abraham and ultimately Israel. Look at verse 17. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Meshech. So from Elam come the Elamites, centered east of Mesopotamia in what is now today southwestern Iran. And Elam becomes an important kingdom. It's mentioned by a number of the prophets. Asher would be but biblical time of the kings Assyria, so centered along the Tigris. And this is the people who would eventually destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC that we read about in Kings. Arphaxad, this is the most important one here because it's the genealogical line that Abraham will come through. He's going to be a descendant of Arphaxad. And his geographic identification is a little less certain than the others that I just mentioned. Lud is commonly associated with the Lydians of Asia Minor, although this identification, again, is not quite as sure as some of the other ones. And then Aram come the Arameans, centered especially in the area of Syria. Damascus eventually becomes the Aramean capital, and we've encountered Damascus in the book of Kings. So then you've got Arphaxad in verse 18 begot Shelah, and Shelah begot Eber. Now, Eber is traditionally understood as the ancestral name behind the designation Hebrew. Okay, Eber, Hebrew. And Abraham would later be called Abraham the Hebrew, or Abram the Hebrew, in Genesis 14:13. So it comes from, it's believed to have come from this relative of his. And to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So Peleg, here's a little commentary. In his days was the time on the earth that it was divided. There was a division. Well, what kind of division was going on? Well, the most common biblical interpretation connects this with the division of peoples and languages at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Not the division of the tectonic plates and continents and that type of thing after the flood, but Babel in Genesis 11. Which brings up this interesting thing that we can see God doing. So you've got the disaster at Babel, you've got society doing the opposite of what God said, and we're like, no, we're going to try to reach God, and we're going to do all this. It wasn't just a big building. They were trying to reach God. They were trying to be like God. They were trying to, you know, it was mischievous. They were naughty, okay? Babel first divides the nations, and then from the line of Shem, God calls Abraham, through whom he promises, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see the movement already in Genesis, where there's the dividing of the nations, but then God in his plan, he chooses Abraham, and then there's this future promise of all the nations being blessed through a descendant of his. Amazing. Ultimately, that descendant is Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, another guy there, Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, Hadoram, Uzai, Dikla, Ebal, Abimael, and Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. So Joktan is Peleg's brother, and his descendants are generally associated with Arabia, especially southern Arabia. And some of these people are more identifiable than others. So you've got Sheba associated with southern Arabia and what we know today as Yemen. Both of those places are in the news. Arabia is famous for, and Sheba, the area, the queen of Sheba. There's also a Sheba back in the line of Cush, but not every reference to Sheba necessarily comes from the same ancestor. You have to be cognizant of that. When it talks about Ophir, Ophir is famous for what? Does anyone remember in the Bible? Gold, that's right. Solomon later receives gold from Ophir, 1 Kings 9:28. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now you're thinking, yeah, where is Ophir? I want to schedule a vacation and bring my metal detector and a pick. We don't know for sure where Ophir is or Ophir was. There's been many suggestions like Oak Island. No, I'm kidding. Arabia, East Africa, or farther east. We're just not sure. Verses 24 to 27, we see Shem to Abraham. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who is Abraham. And so now the genealogy narrows. Shem, Terah, and now Abram, or Abraham. And there's movement here too in what we see, where it's going from all of humanity to a specific nation, and then now to one man. It's amazing. Now in the other genealogical lines in the lists, guess what happens? You get so far, and then it ends. It just drops off. Why? Because that's not important to the writer, because he's going for one particular bloodline, one genealogy. But you think, why Abraham? Well, why not? Why not? God chose through one man through whom he would choose and bless all nations. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. All the other genealogies, they just drop off. Why? Because God's interested in one genealogical line that goes down to and leads to the Messiah. So you've got Adam, the father of all flesh, but Abraham is another father, isn't he? He's the father of all faithful. And he's the most significant man in all religious history other than Jesus, right? Like human. It's amazing. And God chooses him. It doesn't matter to me that God chose Abraham and his people and the Jewish people through which we get the scriptures of Messiah. I'm just glad he did it. That was his choice. I'm just glad that we can be grafted in as Gentiles. But how did Abraham get chosen? Well, he was living in the Ur of Chaldees, kind of modern-day Babylon area, if you can imagine that. Pagan area, idol-worshipping family. And when God chose Abraham, was he Jewish or Gentile? He was Gentile. So the first Jew, father of the Jewish nation, who was Gentile to start with, was a pagan worshiper from Babylon. That's just mind-blowing. I mean, God has a heart for transformation, doesn't he? God has a sense of humor, too. God reached him right where he was. Now, did he have, some kind of scripture? Did he have? Not really. God revealed himself to Abraham in a way so powerfully that he was willing to pick up everything, and he had a lot of stuff, a lot of servants, and move to a place where God said, I'm going to show you after you get moving. Huh. No postcard, no internet, no YouTube bloggers on, hey, you need to come to this area of the world and look how amazing it is. Yeah, it was probably amazing 3 years ago when you posted that. It's probably overrun by people now. None of that existed. He couldn't write to the Chamber of Commerce. Hey, what's the median home, cost, for me to find housing for my family? What he obeyed. Not perfectly, but he obeyed. He's moving in the right direction. And the Lord guided him all the way. And you need to know tonight that the same God that did all of that for Abraham is the same God that can speak to you, that can reveal his love to you and his plan for you and guide you every step of the way. Now, the first time that we fail and we stall or we falter or we fumble, does God give up on us? No, he didn't give up on Abraham, and he's not going to give up on you either. He has your best interest in mind. He cares for you, and he wants you to be with him in all of eternity through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. All these phrases that get co-opted by different groups, right? It's like, I try to redeem stuff. Some of it's not appropriate, but we serve a big tent God, right? People are talking about the big tent groups in politics or whatever. It's like, no, the best example of someone who's big tent is God. God's totally big tent. He wants as many people as will respond to his love to come in to his eternal family. We serve such a good God. Isn't that true? So you get down to verse 28. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham had two sons. His first son, Ishmael, was through his handmaiden, Hagar. He was the son of the flesh, not of the promise. But Isaac came to old Abraham and Sarah, just as God promised in Genesis 17 and 18. His life is recorded in a number of chapters, Genesis 21 through 27. And then you look at verses 29 through 31, and that lists the sons of Ishmael. And just as God promised in Genesis chapter 21, they did become a great nation. They did. God still cared about them, and they became a great nation. And I don't know, in our day, maybe a little too great. The problems in the Middle East are not random. You can trace it all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael, and that issue is going on today. Verses 32 and 33 reveal to us the sons born to Abraham through his second wife after the death of Sarah. And Abraham, let's see where we got. Keturah. Her name was Keturah. Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel, or Jacob, Esau and Jacob. Isaac, was the only son that came through Sarah, but Isaac had two sons. He had Esau and Jacob, or Israel. Why is he called Israel? You guys remember about his name change? The word Jacob, his name Jacob, means conniver, but literally heel catcher. You know, that like always swindling, working some kind of angle. And then he comes to the river Jabbok. He's going to meet his brother Esau, whom he fled from years before because Esau wanted to kill him. And he ends up wrestling with God. And guess who won that battle? God won that battle. And Jacob gets renamed. And he gets renamed Israel, which means God prevails or ruled or governed by God. So there was a name change, but it reflected the attitude and heart and transformation change that was going on the inside. We should all have that kind of that name in our lives, ruled by God. Are you ruled by God tonight? So of the two sons, Esau and Jacob, it was Jacob that God chose to inherit the promises. Now, in the next little section of verses here, we see something interesting. We see the sons of Esau and the people of Seir. The people of Seir are not connected to Esau, but they're the people who are living in that area, verses 35 through 42. But this is the beginning of the people of Edom first. So you got verses 35 through 37. Esau's sons became major clans of Edom, Israel's neighboring relatives to the southeast and to the east of the Dead Sea, kind of that area there. Teman is mentioned, becomes important later. Job's friend Eliphaz, the Temanite, comes from that region. In verses 38 through 42, these are the Horites, the earlier inhabitants of the land of Seir. And Esau's descendants came and they settled among them and eventually came to dominate the region. Deuteronomy 2 tells us that the descendants of Esau dispossessed the Horites and lived in their place. And then in the balance of the chapter, we see the kings of Edom, and it shows us again how God blessed Esau, even though he wasn't the son of promise or, inheriting the promises that was given to Jacob. But God blessed him. Archaeological evidence shows that Edom was founded in the 13th century BC. It started out being ruled by tribal chiefs, but then it became a monarchy. And what's interesting is that monarchy that archaeological digs confirm, there was a king who was ruling who refused to let Israel pass through their territory on their way to the promised land in Numbers chapter 20. And so that became a perpetual thing for God. Like, you did not allow my people to pass through your land. And they became enemies on a number of occasions of Israel. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. I know you never thought we would get there, but we did. And as you might have noticed already, we're not going to read every single name, but if the writer stops to point something out, we're going to try to do that. And it's really important because when you read through these, there are gems in these genealogies, including a guy by the name of Jabez in chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. You can look that up. Stories of faithfulness and failure, warriors, musicians, priests, gatekeepers, and then ultimately the restored inhabitants of Jerusalem in chapter 9. So you've got 1 Chronicles 1 begins with Adam. Chapter 9 ends with the genealogical section with God's people back in Jerusalem after their exile. So what do these first 9 chapters say? You can say it like this. From Adam all the way to you, God has preserved his people and kept his purposes moving forward. Isn't that amazing? So whether it's the disaster of Judges or the idolatry of kings or the captivity in Babylon, God sees you and he cares for you and he loves you and he has a plan for you. And when we understand the context of these Old Testament passages, then we can make really good application to our lives today. And you know what? If you ever wonder how much God loves you, look no further than the cross. That is the place that God's love was revealed for us. And his love is still for you tonight. And I'm going to tell you, if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. Not height, not width, not depth, not any creative thing or anything that's not even created. He's got to throw that in there too for us. Because we wonder, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Isn't that good news? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we recognize that your word is anything but boring. And Lord, we thank you that you can teach us through these things. And we do want to pick up everything that you have for us in these chapters of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but in particular, Lord, I just pray for myself and for us together as we journey through, in particular, these 9 chapters, that we wouldn't miss what you want to teach us. Lord, that you'd speak to us and that you would challenge us. Lord, we think about kings and we know the lessons of consequences for disobedience, and there's a blessing for obedience. And Lord, we want to make sure that we have those lessons learned. But Lord, there's other things for us that you want us to learn from the study through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I just pray, God, that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be open, Lord, for you to speak. Lord, we want to be like young Samuel, who was instructed to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." We love you, Lord, and I just pray that you would bless everyone here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.